slip your hand up. We'd love to give God's word out here. Everybody's got their Bible tonight. Let's see what the Lord has for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 tonight. Ecclesiastes 7. First thing we do is open our Bible. What's the second thing we do?
Open our hearts.
Open our hearts. Let's do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for being the guest of honor here tonight. And Lord, with open Bibles and open hearts, we pray that you would speak to us tonight. Your sheep hear your voice, you said, Jesus. And so tonight we need to hear your voice. Speak to us through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Encourage us, challenge us, change us, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've begun the good work and you'll be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And thank you that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. We have so much to be thankful for, Lord. I just am so grateful that we don't have to wait till the last Thursday in November to give thanks. We give thanks on every day that ends with Y. And so, Lord, we thank you so much. And so tonight, we just want to hear from you. Comfort us, encourage us, have your way in all of our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting us, or if you're here for the first time in this book, I'd just like to lay a little bit of a foundation to give you an idea of what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. And oftentimes I share that the first thing, the all-important thing in fully understanding the Bible and to completely be able to comprehend it, is you need to know the author. You need to know who Jesus Christ is. Like I had mentioned in the prayer just a moment ago, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." And for years I tried to read this book and I couldn't understand why I couldn't understand it. It's because I didn't know the author. And so maybe we should start with an invitation. Just by chance, if there's anybody here tonight that has not given their life to Christ, and you want to hear from your Lord and Savior by giving your life to him, slip your hand up if you've never made a public commitment to receive Christ. Here's your chance, okay? I know it's unusual to give an altar call before the message, but you know what? We want you to be able to hear from God tonight. Anyone? Everybody saved? Okay. That's the first step. You've got to know the author of the book. Otherwise, you're just reading somebody else's mail. Secondly, we must understand the background. Every book is written for a specific purpose, as you know. Certain time period. Old Testament, 39 books. New Testament, 27 books. Old Testament, Jesus Christ concealed. New Testament, Jesus Christ revealed. And so the background of this book is very, very important because it's a book that if you don't know the purpose that it was written, you can kind of get led astray. You can kind of get the wrong perspective of what King Solomon was talking about. So a little bit of background. Ecclesiastes, of course, as is the rest of the Bible, was given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every book from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation at the back is all God-breathed. That's what the inspiration of God means. It's God-breathed. And God gave his word and breathed his word to holy men who wrote over a period of 1,500 years. Over 40 men wrote this marvelous book, this love letter from God. It was written by King Solomon, one of, well, actually Israel's wealthiest king, most knowledgeable king. And that's the incredible thing about this book, is that he was Israel's most knowledgeable king, but yet he took a detour. He went astray. He backslid. And what he does in this book is write of his experiences and his experiments out there in the world, meaning under the sun. Under the sun is used some 37 times in this book, meaning those things that are of this world, of the earth, this fallen place where Adam and Eve fell into sin and the world was cursed. And so Solomon is writing from an earthly, a worldly perspective, rather than writing from above the sun, in the sun, Jesus Christ. And so it was actually written at a time in Solomon's life when he was apart from God, separated from God. And what a scary thing that would be. That's one of my biggest fears. For 30 years, my greatest fear, one of my greatest fears is, would be being apart from God. And I know that he will never leave us nor forsake us, even to the end of the age. But I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be duped, if you would, into taking a wrong path, going astray. And so it's very, very important to learn from Solomon. And that's what this book is. It's a lesson to you and I on what happens to that man or to that woman who goes astray, who goes apart from God. And that's a dangerous place to be. You see, when you're apart from God, your life falls apart. They go hand in hand. You see, when man tries to find fulfillment and happiness and joy in life apart from God, it just does not work, does it? A number of us in this room are nodding our heads going, I know, I found that out the hard way. Is that we were not created to live separated or apart from God. But when man fell in the garden, he was separated. He was put out of the garden. And it was from that point on that the death march began, where death entered in and all of these things. And man was spiritually dead. But the good news is that God, in His wonderful plan, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die on a cross and to be buried and to rise again on the third day. And that when He rose and went to heaven again, when He ascended into heaven, that He sent the person of the Holy Spirit who would come and dwell within us and lead us and guide us in all truth. And now we are spiritually alive. We don't have to walk like Solomon walked. And every week when I have to put a message together out of Ecclesiastes, I am so thankful that I'm living above the sun and not under the sun like Solomon was. I thank God every day for that. And this book is so real to us, isn't it? With what's going on in America and throughout the world with the economy and everything going on. It's like this book is just right on time for us, I think, in this fellowship. Because I know there's still many people out there trying to find fulfillment and happiness and joy in life. And the results are always the same. And some 38 times we find in this book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon is so frustrated. He says it's all emptiness, it's all futility, it's all vanity. It's like grasping after the wind. You can't grasp the wind, can you? The only time you really can see the wind is when dust and dirt's blowing in it. That's how you know that the wind is moving out there and with the trees blowing and all. But when you try to grasp the wind, you can't. It's impossible. And that's the analogy that Solomon uses in this wonderful book, is that when we're trying to find fulfillment in the world, it's like grasping after nothing. Over the past few weeks, we've read the results of Solomon's experiments in the laboratories, if you would, of life. He was going through all of these experiments and he examined life under the sun and apart from God, with every single experiment coming back with exactly the same results. Same results every time. And you'd think after a while he'd give up. Well, tonight he's kind of making that turn. He's kind of getting the idea. And we're going to see him now look for the wisdom of God in life, rather than looking for the meaning of life under the sun in the fallen world. And so he's come to the same conclusion every time, that it's vanity, purposeless, empty, like a vapor. And what a wonderful picture that is, that God gives us in His Word, of life without Him like vapor. I see a lot of you at Starbucks at times, and you're sitting over this cup of hot steaming Java with vapor coming up that just disappears. And so I would encourage you that every time you're at Starbucks or wherever you go, Dunkin' Donuts or Winchell's, whatever it might be, that when you're looking over that steamy cup of Java and you see that vapor just disappearing, just be reminded that's all the world has to offer, is just nothingness. And that should cause your heart to be lifted up, because what we have is real. In Jesus Christ, we have substance. We have meaning in life. We have the truth. We have all of eternity to look forward to. And even if the things of this world are disappearing and fading away, that's okay, because the best is yet to come, my friend. And so up to this point, Solomon's pretty much tried it all, like billions of people still do today. You ever stop and wonder how many people are really saved on the planet? Didn't we just pass like 7 billion last week? I wonder how many people out of that 7 billion are going to heaven. You ever stop and wonder about that? Do you really think that 10% of the world might be saved? Even 10%? I think that would be padding the figures, wouldn't you? That means that there are a whole lot of people out there grasping after the wind. And we shouldn't knock them or mock them. We should pity them. Why? Because they're in the same shoes that we were. Many of us, not that long ago. And Solomon tried science. You know, there are a lot of people trying to find meaning in life in science. That was the first section we saw. People are trying to find the meaning of life in science. They tell you that we've come from monkeys, that we're monkeys' uncles, and that we've evolved and all of this bogus stuff. And then Solomon tried philosophy. There's a lot of people that think they're just so brilliant that they're into Hinduism and Buddhism and all of these other isms. And again, it's emptiness without Jesus Christ. Then there's another ism that's very popular today, especially in America. And Solomon took that experiment as well. It's called hedonism. It's called living after pleasure, the things of the world. And I would have to say most of us in this room sought after that one and came up empty. You know, it's like nothing there. Pleasure lasts for a season. You know, the Bible says that there is pleasure in sin, but only for a season. And then comes judgment. But yeah, you look at the television set, you look at the billboards, you look everywhere you look in this world, it's all about pleasure, isn't it? It's all about hedonism, materialism. That's another ism. And then he went into the depths of despair and felt that it was all fatalism. Like, what the use, you know? You're going to die. Then he went to the egoism, another ism, meaning that he would begin to just live for himself. And you know what? There's a lot of people preaching the gospel of self today. It's all about you, and that's not the gospel. That's bad news when you live for yourself. The good news is when you deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. There are those that also live for wealth. And then he tried religion, man-made religion. There's got to be something there. Crossing all your T's, dotting all your I's, living under the law, keeping the law. That's got to be the answer to life. And you know what? Religion. Religion will even let you down. That's even more bondage, thinking that you can do something that will please God, that will make you good enough to get to heaven. When Jesus died on that cross, he said, "It is finished," meaning that he has paved the way to heaven for you and for me and all that would believe. You can't add to finished, can you? When he says it is finished, it's like done. Estolo, no mas, right? You can't add to that. It's done. It's finished. But yet even today, there are religious people tell you, you got to do this and you can't do that. The gospel is good news. It's by grace, through faith, that we're saved. That means it's a free gift. You can't earn it. And so it's at this point tonight, after my introduction in chapter 7, and through the rest of the book, by the way, from chapter 7 through the rest of the book, chapter 12, Solomon begins to realize that it's only in godly wisdom from above the sun that we can find meaning and true purpose in life. What a relief. After covering all those things, and we've done it over the past few weeks, haven't we? And it's almost like I found myself having to refocus. Because when you put a message together out of this book, you can become cynical and critical of everything, you know? And I don't want to be like that. And that's why I mentioned along the way that I like to give you the positive, the Christian side as well. The worldly side will bum you out. It'll make you want to go out and jump off the freeway overpass. And that's where almost like Solomon was. But for us, we can rejoice because we see what's happening on the other side of the sun, in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we read God's Word and we do our devotions. We come to church whenever the doors are open. Whether it's this church or another church, we go there to hear the Word of God, to study the Word of God, so that we can live above the sun. We don't have to live in the dirt anymore. We can live in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And man, that excites me. And so tonight, we're going to look how he all of a sudden begins to turn towards godly wisdom above the sun. And we'll see that now he'll point out some things that really bring true satisfaction. And we know, as believers, because we're all saved in the room. Nobody, you know, said they need to receive Christ tonight. We're all saved. We know as believers that we can live under or over the sun right now. And yeah, we see all this stuff happening, all these things going on, and the world is pretty oppressed and depressed right now. But you look at the Christians, and we're still smiling because we have the hope. We have the promises of God through His Word. And we find, and again, the lesson for us in Ecclesiastes is so that we don't have to go and make the experiments. We'll take Solomon and God's Word for it. We don't have to go and experiment in these things. And you younger people, take God at His Word. Don't go looking for all this stuff. It won't satisfy. Because God's Word is true. And it's the truth that sets you free. And if God tells you in His Word that no amount of money, no amount of possessions, no amount of pleasure, no amount of travel, no amount of liquor, no amount of drugs, no amount of education, no amount of sexual indulgence can give you true happiness, take God's word for it. Take Solomon's word for it. Because there's more to life than those things. More to life, believe me. And now he begins to look up. And things now begin to look better and get better and brighter. As a matter of fact, in the next two chapters, we'll find better and brighter used like 11 times in this book. And greater and all of these things. Because now he's beginning to look above the sun instead of living under the sun. And now Solomon will describe how much better life is when we follow God's wisdom and not man's wisdom. How do we know the difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom? We compare it with this book, don't we? We do. We have to see if it lines up with the Word of God. This is God's wisdom. This is godly wisdom. This is the truth. We have to be very, very careful. We need spiritual discernment to know what's from God and what's from the world out there. And so in verse 1, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Wow, interesting. A good name. And I've talked about this before over the past few weeks. In our BC days, a lot of us in this room had something attached to our name when it was mentioned that really wasn't that good. I really wasn't proud of 30 years ago of what was attached to my name. And I'm not going to lay out a list. But what's really cool is when you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, your name means something else. You know, that's a good thing. And even better yet, God's going to give us a new name in heaven one day. Hallelujah. I know some of you don't like your first name, your middle name, or your last name, whatever it might be. But God's going to give us even a new name one day in heaven. The point being, with your name, a good name means that you're a man or a woman of character and integrity. And that's what we should be as believers. When your name is mentioned, we should be above reproach. Remember the old guy with the mafia named Teflon Don? They couldn't stick anything on him. And that's what it means for you and I as believers. They may say things about us, but it shouldn't stick. That's my point. We should be Teflon Don and Teflon Donna and whoever, you know, that it won't stick. Because let's face it, in this world, they're going to call you all sorts of stuff. But when you're a man or a woman with a good name of character and integrity, it doesn't stick. He says here, it's better than precious ointment. In those days, and even to this very day, when you go to the Middle East, they love fragrances, they love perfumes. And frankincense and myrrh and all of those things are beautiful. You know, you can buy the little bottles there and bring them home. And I remember before I went to Israel, I must have known the Lord 10, 15 years before I got to go the first time. And one of the things I really wanted to do was smell frankincense, you know, and myrrh and all these things you read about. Just what does it really smell like? And in the Middle East, they have all these beautiful fragrances. And he says right here that a good name is better than a beautiful fragrance, meaning that your name should have a fragrance attached to it. It should be a sweet-smelling aroma. And when I think about that as well, I think of the one who loves us and gave his life for us. Jesus, we sing, don't we? Name above all names. Beautiful Savior. Glorious Lord. Oftentimes we sing, Jesus, you're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, you always hear me when I call. And we sing, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain. You ever smell the fragrance after, if you're from the country, the sage, and you know, just the clean, sweet smell that you find after a rain? And that's what I always think of. And you know what? There are many names which bring a sweet fragrance into the room or into the conversation. I won't name any tonight. But isn't it funny how when somebody mentions a name, to their sweet fragrance, or it, somebody dropped a stink bomb, you know? It's like Judas Iscariot. That's like major stink bomb, right? We've talked about him on Sunday over the past couple weeks. That's the only name I'm going to name. My name used to be a stink bomb. I can say that, you know. Rascal. And there are others, like in chapter 10, verse 1, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, that are just a foul odor. Look what it says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. You know, and there's this putrefaction that can come with someone's name. Point being there in verse 1, that we would have a fragrant, precious ointment about our name. And we should have that by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the good name, the name with character and integrity, that is also referred to in the second part of this verse. And you need to take it into context. You see, when he or she dies, they go to heaven. And when he or she dies, it's better than their birthday, is what he's saying there. Notice. And the day of death for that person with the good name and the precious ointment is better than their birthday. And it is, you know. We spend a lot of time and a lot of money in America celebrating birthdays, don't we? Until you get to be about my age. And then you could care less if somebody remembers your birthday or not. By the way, I think it's Bill's birthday tonight, isn't it? Yeah, I just found that out tonight. Happy birthday, Bill. Yeah. I'm not putting your birthday down, but, you know. But you know what? Bill's name is a precious ointment. Everybody loves Bill. He's a blessing to this church. But he knows, as well as we know, that the day that we graduate, the day that we pass from this life into the next, is better than our birthday. And praise the Lord. We won't have to count those birthday candles anymore. Can you imagine singing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, and somebody giving you a 10,000 candle birthday cake? Man. I don't think so. Precious ointment, too, is also like a vapor, perfume. Ladies, you notice that when you put a little dab on, you know, under your ears or whatever. And guys, when you put on your cologne, it's a vapor, isn't it? It disappears. That's why you have to do it every day after you shave or after you put your perfume on, ladies. And precious ointment is the same thing. It's like a vapor. It disappears. Yet I can think of the names of some of God's children who have gone ahead. And you know what? There's still a sweet fragrance in the air. It hasn't disappeared. And I'm sure you have some wonderful friends and relatives and loved ones that you've walked with the Lord that are still a fragrance today when you bring up their name. And I think of Rusty Foster, and I think of others, you know, and a real dear friend of ours from Montreal, Canada, Ken Richardson. Just fragrances in the body of Christ. And I'm sure you have some names as well. And so, verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning. Again, keep in mind the context here. We're talking about the good name, more precious than ointment. And better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Heavy verse. Pretty good verse. You see, for the good man with a good name, because of the heavenly hope that we have above the sun, it's better to go to their memorial service than to a feast with a bunch of heathens getting drunk and overindulging. And that's what he's talking about there. You go to the greatest party here on earth, and it cannot compare with a brother or sister in Christ going to heaven. And you know what? It's a time of rejoicing for the believer that has hope. I never thought years ago that I would ever do my father's memorial service. When I was unsaved as a kid, my dad traveled a lot. And I would sit in the front room window, wait for my dad to come home. I loved him that much. I missed him. And I was always had that fear in my heart that something was going to happen to my dad growing up. He was my hero. But you know, years went on, and I took a major detour, and all this stuff went on. But yet we got saved, and my dad came to know the Lord, which I thought was a sign of the end times. My dad was so hard. I thought, man, Dad just said the sinner's prayer. Look up. He's the one that fulfills the Gentiles. We're out of here. You know, and I had the privilege of doing my father and my mother's memorial service. And it was glorious. I wasn't sad. And I almost felt guilty because I wasn't sad. Because my dad's in heaven. My mom's in heaven. And they're in the balconies cheering us on. Come on, son, finish the race here. And we're going to go to a banquet like none before. Like no one has ever seen. And so for the good man with the good name, you know, it's not goodbye. It's see you later. See you later. And oftentimes, you know, for believers, we say goodbye, but we never have to say goodbye again. We will say, see you later. For the world, it's goodbye. But for us, it's only see you later. I'll see you in a little while. You know, I look at how the world celebrates out there. You know, and he talks about, you know, a house of feasting. I look at these fundraisers for politicians where they get $25,000 and $30,000 a plate to go and eat cold buffet food. You know, how ridiculous is that? I'd much rather go and celebrate the graduation, if you would, of a Christian going to heaven. And we always break bread after, right? This is Calorie Chapel here, man. We celebrate with food. And it's often at funerals, by the way, where people are more attentive and aware of their own mortality. When we were in New England, I shared with more people in memorial services and funerals than I did in the church, because people there don't go to church. The average size church in Vermont is 30 people. The whole state, the average size church is 30 people there. And if you were going to get somebody, it was usually a funeral. And they would come. You had a captive audience. And that's when you preach the gospel. That's what he's talking about there. For that is the end of all men. Second part of verse 2. And the living will take it to heart. Many who will never go to church will attend a funeral. And the living will take the gospel to heart. Those who really desire to live and desire to know God, when they hear the message, they'll receive it. Verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. And again, look at the contrast here. And for the believer, it's like everything is reversed. When given the choice, most people would much rather attend a birthday party than a memorial service. Yet more wisdom is gained and more about life is revealed through sorrow and the seriousness of life. As Christians, haven't you learned more through sorrow and the real serious things about life than you did in the party scene out there? You don't learn a whole lot in the party scene out there. You really don't. You get ripped off. And isn't it just like the Lord to take what the enemy means for evil, what the world thinks is evil, and turn it around for good? And I have grown more through the pains and the heartaches of life than I have through the good times in life. And that's just the way God works. Not that I look for and I pray, Lord, give me some trials. No, that's not it. But I know, and we know as Christians, that all things do work together for good for those who love God. And isn't it amazing how God takes the heartaches and the pain and the grief and the sorrow of this life that we all will have to face eventually if we live long enough. And you know what? He comforts us. He encourages us. He teaches us things that we cannot learn any other way. You can't learn compassion unless you've been there and had your heart broken, can you? You don't know what it's like to have to deal with someone losing a loved one unless you've been there, or someone that's really been through a terrible illness unless you've been there, or even yourself. We have people with ministries in this fellowship because they have been stricken with cancer. Incredible. You know, and boy, do they go and minister to others. And we have people that minister to those with broken marriages because they were the victims of broken marriages, you know, or rebellious children, whatever it may be, fill in the blanks. And that's how the body of Christ works. The sorrows and the seriousness of life. And we learn more about life through sorrow and through seriousness of life rather than frivolity and foolishness. You know, today, look around. Look at what the youth of this generation really want to do. They just want to party. That's all they want to do. It's sad. I'm not saying 100%. I know that's a broad statement. But for the most part, Satan wants our youth today to just party, get high, get wasted, get numb, and drown out this life. Anybody here ever heard of rave parties? It's the latest thing. Google it. Check it out. They fill stadiums with 30, 40,000 kids. And I'm not going to tell you how they go in what they wear. But they go and they pass out ecstasy to all these kids. They pay like $130 to get in a person. It's just incredible. It is unbelievable what these kids are doing today. Satan loves that. Rave parties. It's the latest rave, if you would. But Jesus uses the issues of this life to comfort, to console, to show us compassion that we might be comforters. And I know people that are Christians that go and wait outside the rave parties for the damaged kids to come out. And they share the gospel with them and they comfort them and they lead them to Christ. They won't let these people in, but they wait for when these young girls come out that have just been trashed by the world. And they think that getting high and wasted and numb is just what life is all about. But you know, and many of us have been there, that it leads to nothing but tragedy and grief and sorrow. Verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth or folly. And what he's saying there, again, the wise person with godly wisdom can cope with life's difficulties, whatever they may be, because their hope is above the sun. And they can comfort people. They can weep with people. And why? Because many of them have been there. They know where they're needed. Yet the fool is the one here in verse 4 that is in the house of mirth or the party place. He's the one that says, I can handle it. And you know what? I don't like pain. I don't like grief in my life. I don't do hospitals. I don't do funerals. I'm not going to go because I want to remember them the way they were. And where's the party at tonight? That's the way they feel. They just want to try to live through a pain-free life. But you know what? All of the frivolity and the foolishness and all the worldly stuff that they're getting into is going to lead to greater grief and greater pain and greater sorrow than they can imagine. I've seen the results. It is better, verse 5, to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. What a great verse. I love it. Today we would say it's better to hear a convicting sermon than to go to a heathen rock concert. Pretty much what Solomon's saying. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. And you know what? Open rebuke is better than love concealed. I'm not talking about shouting at somebody and trying to straighten my... I'm saying if you really love someone that's getting caught up in sin, to go to them and to change directions, to turn them around, to rebuke them is a whole lot better, Solomon says here, than to just be at a rock concert or hear the songs of fools. And boy, I'll tell you what, just turn on secular radio. You want to hear songs of fools? I'm speaking to myself. I turn on the oldies channel sometimes and I'm thinking, I used to sing that? I'm not even going to sing the lyrics, man, because they're like, not only some of them stupid, but some of them profane, and some of them just, it's like, these are the songs of fools. But we were cool fools, you know? It's, can you imagine? And again, people pay, I mean, incredible amounts of money to go, and this cracks me up, too. I'll tell you what, they will pay big bucks to sit in the front row at a pagan heathen concert with ungodly people, but yet usually the front row of the church, other than Hap, is empty. Isn't that crazy? Amazing, huh? People don't want to hear from God. They don't want to hear a convicting message. They'd rather go and hang out and be a hunka-hunka, burn in love, you know? Verse 6. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. We don't kindle many fires here in the desert. But when you live in Vermont, as we did, this time of the year especially, I was getting up early in the morning to go and to fire up what we called Big Bertha. Big Bertha was our wood stove in the basement of the church. And she used to consume large quantities of firewood. And the last thing you wanted to do was to use wood that was like twigs and thorns and thistles to try to ignite the firewood, because it makes all this popping and crackling. Sounds like Rice Krispies, snap, crackle, pop. But there's no heat and there's no warmth and there's no fire, and it's worthless. And that's what Solomon's talking about here. If you're, you know, even though the thorns and the twigs may ignite quickly, they're worthless when it comes to heating a pot. And inside this little church that was 200 years old in Vermont, we had a kitchen with a wood stove, believe it or not. My grandmother used to cook on one of those, where you had to build a fire and you had the little things to take the round plates off, you know, and stuff. And you used to have to put twigs and stuff in there to start a fire, to heat the pot, to cook your food. Point being, you know, they crackle, they pop, but immediately they go out if you use these thorns and thistles. And all you have is just a bunch of noise, no heat. It's just worthless, a bunch of noise. And that's what Solomon is saying here. Such is the laughter of a fool, nothing but noise, non-productive, worthless emptiness. Verse 7. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Interesting verse as well there. And again, today, oftentimes in giving counsel to believers, I share with them when they're being pressured by someone to do something they're not supposed to do, it will affect their ability to reason. I often tell, especially young people, if someone is pressuring you to do something and it's causing you not to be able to think rationally, it's not from the Lord. And in most cases, I tell young men and young women, if there's pressure on you to do something, that is not from Christ. And it happens all the time. It happens in relationships. In the church, it happens in financial matters. It happens in business deals. And it often happens in sin. When someone is trying to put pressure on you to do something, back off, tell them to hit the road, Jack, because it's not of the Lord. And also we're seeing here, bribery is also not of the Lord. And again, once someone even considers a bribe, they don't have clear thinking. You can't think rationally. And once you accept a bribe or a graft or money under the table, if you would, you begin to throw out godly wisdom and reason. Why? Because of the sin of receiving a bribe or taking graft of some sort. You are grieving the person of the Holy Spirit, and you can't make wise, godly judgment at that particular time. Verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. You can look at this verse in many ways. You can look at this verse if you're getting to the root canal. Man, I can't wait till this thing's ended, you know? It can also be in trials. Where Solomon says here, the end of the thing is better than the beginning, isn't it? Why? Because you've gotten through it. You've learned God's lesson. You've been strengthened, whatever it might be. And so the end of a trial is certainly a good thing, better than the beginning. Same thing with work. You begin a project, building a house, whatever it might be. I'm sure Solomon, in writing this, could even have spoken of the temple that he built for God. The end was a whole lot better than the beginning. You remember the beginning when they had to lay the foundation with those big, huge, humongous stones. And it must have been a glorious day when the house of the Lord was finished. The end of the thing. Also, this can refer to in walking in righteousness. You know, if you walk in righteousness, man, by the time that you end your time here on earth, it's glory. But if you're walking in sin, I'll tell you what. Bad news. And so it's very, very important to begin well and finish well. He also says the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Why? Because patience, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a virtue. And pride is sin. Very plain, very clear. Verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. A lot of people deal with anger today, don't they? Especially with the pressures of life and all that's going on. People losing their jobs, losing their retirement, losing their homes. A lot of stuff going on. And if we're not careful, we can allow anger to build up in our bosom, it says there. Scripture has a lot to say about anger. Now, there's good anger and there's bad anger, isn't there? Jesus had good anger. He had righteous indignation. To be angry for the right things. But there's also a time when we can be angry for the wrong things. Scripture says, be angry, yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. My wife and I, for 30 years now as Christians, we've been married 36 years. But for 30 years, we do not let the sun go down on our wrath. You mean you and Tina have arguments and disputes? Absolutely. We're human. We've got a pulse. I'm not Pastor Perfect. But you know what? We have made a covenant that we don't let the sun go down in our wrath. And it's, will you please forgive me? And I'll tell you what, I've learned early on in my Christian walk that if I try to go to sleep without making up with my wife, dude, you're not getting a wink of sleep. It's going to be tossing and turning all night. Like, what was it, Bobby Darin? Tossing and turning all night. Kick the blankets on the floor, you know. Turn my pillow upside down. You remember? Yeah. But the bottom line is, don't let anger go down and the sun go down in your wrath. Why? Because Scripture goes on to say that you give place to the devil. And you know why a lot of marriages are messed up? It's because they've given a place to the devil. Because there's too many people in marriage today that don't say, will you please forgive me? As a matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, I had to ask my wife's forgiveness yesterday. So I'm not going to say it wasn't a big thing, because it was a big thing, because I had to ask her forgiveness. To her it was a big thing, and to me it was a big thing to say, will you please forgive me? And guess what? Made up and things are cool. But don't let the sun get on your wrath. Also in the second part of verse 9, he says, don't allow anger to rest in your bosom. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. Wow. You know what that means? That's when you begin to seethe, when you feel you have the right to be angry and bitter and ugly, and all of a sudden it begins to churn. You know, like tum-ta-tum-tums, you know, you get the tums and the Rolaids and all that stuff. That, man, you got upset stomach, you got bitterness, you got all this stuff. You got resentment, and you feel, you know what? I deserve to be bitter and angry and ugly. And God says, go right ahead. Let that anger rest in your bosom. Warren Wiersbe says that when a person has bitterness in their heart, it's like drinking poison and waiting for that other person to die. That's exactly what bitterness and ugliness and unforgiveness and resentment will do in your heart. That's why God says, don't let anger rest in your bosom. That's your heart. It rests in the bosom of fools. John MacArthur, I've got this on my desk. I keep these little sticky notes on my desk, the ones that I really need a lot. And one of the things I need a lot as a pastor with counseling is to teach people about forgiveness. Do you know how much unforgiveness there is in the world and even in the body of Christ? It's crazy. This is what John MacArthur says. He says, never are you more like God than when you forgive. And never are you more unlike God when you refuse to forgive. That's a heavy one. That is a heavy one. Why? Because Jesus, right after the Lord's Prayer, says, if you forgive others, I will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. Very simple. Read it for yourself. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, I think it's chapter 5, right after the Lord's Prayer. And there's those people who say, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Really? All right, and then I usually shoot back at them, how would you feel if Jesus did that for you? Well, what do you mean? Well, Jesus said, I'm going to forgive you for all of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and I will take your sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west, in the deepest part of the sea, and remember them no more. So if it's no more for you with Jesus, what right do you have to say, well, I will forgive, but I won't forget? And that may offend some people here tonight, but you know what? Now you got to deal with it. In a godly way. And you know what that'll probably do if you deal with it? You won't be taking tums anymore. And you know what? You'll have a big burden lifted from your gut, from your bosom. And then you can get on with your life. Verse 10. I better move right along off of this one. He says, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you did not inquire wisely concerning this. Now this is a term that many of us use. The good old days. You remember the good old days? Nostalgia. I think all of us would probably say we've used that term, right? The good old days. Even if you're 20, 25, 30 years old, you probably say the good old days, whatever they might have been. Were they really? Were they really? They may be old days, but I'm not sure. You know, we kind of have long-term memory loss, if you would. Because the old days for me, most of them weren't really good. Not that there wasn't the party and the fun thing, but you know what? That's what sent Jesus to the cross. All of the sinful partying stuff that I was doing, I don't boast about the past anymore and say, oh, remember we used to do this. I don't, you know what? Jesus died for all that stuff. The good old days. Are you still living in the past? There's a lot of Christians that are living in the past. Do you know that? I run into people today and they say, man, I was with Chuck Smith in the 60s and the Jesus movement in the tent. I go, really? How cool was that? What are you doing today? Are you going to church? Nah. Are you reading your Bible? Eh. I'm going, dude, you know? And there's a lot of Christians even living in what they think are the good old days. Oh, I remember when we go to the beach and baptize hundreds of people and, you know, the love song and all this stuff. I know people that are still living there. Where are you today with Jesus Christ? And if you're not in love with Jesus more today than you were in the good old days, then there's something wrong with your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're living in the good old days, and that ain't good, my friend. What's Jesus doing in your life today? And I'll move right along on that one. Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. This is kind of a twofold statement. You can take it two ways. What it can mean is when you're making out your will, use wisdom with that inheritance. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun, under the sun. And that's part of living under the sun. You got to have a will and you got to leave, you know, your will and testament to whoever your survivors are. It also can mean that if you are a benefactor, so if they call someone that receives from a will, that you need to use wisdom in that as well, with the inheritance that you get. You need wisdom in using that money. And that's what Solomon is saying there. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. But yet sometimes what happens? You look around, man. You know, some kids will get their parents' inheritance and they'll blow the money and party and all of this stuff. There needs to be wisdom, not only in the one who receives the inheritance, but whoever you write that inheritance to. Matter of fact, I think in the book of Proverbs, it talks about leaving your inheritance to your children's children, meaning your grandchildren. Verse 12. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. And what he's saying here is, if used wisely, both wisdom and money can be beneficial, and they can provide protection for you. And they sure can. Money can be used for financial protection. Wisdom can be used for protection in the area of moral and spiritual decisions that you have to make. And so again, Solomon's using some wisdom now above the sun. You can see things are beginning to move in that direction. Verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? And I can answer that. Man thinks he can. There are certain things that God makes straight, aren't there? And there are certain things that God makes crooked. And what this means here is what God calls evil is evil. And I don't care if man tries to change it or straighten out or make it look good. What God calls evil and is crooked, man always tries to change. And look at what's going on today. Every time we vote something down in our government, whether it's same-sex marriage or whether it's marijuana, whatever it might be, what happens? Man comes back and signs it into effect himself. And I'm going, when did we ever vote on this? We voted this thing down 2 and 3 times now. And all of a sudden, up at the state house, they just decide they want to go in the back room and they think they're going to change it. God still says it's evil. Woe to those, Isaiah 5:20 says, who call good evil and evil good. And look what's happening today. Isn't that what's going on? Things that are evil, they're calling good, and things good, evil. Even with language. Just language that's being heard from pulpits today, I would get my mouth washed out with soap for 50 and 60 years ago. It's unbelievable what's going on. Well, it's the norm, man. Times have changed, dude. You know, I'm just expressing myself. Really? God says it's evil. Remember William Penn? Anybody remember William Penn? Listen to what he says, and this is so cool. I wish we had people in office to think like William Penn today. This is what he says. And you can write this one down. I'll repeat it again for you. William Penn says, right is right, even if everyone is against it. Wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. How do you like that? Let me repeat it again. Right is right even if everyone is against it. Wrong is wrong even if everyone is for it. Hello? And that's the word of the Lord. Moving right along. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. And so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. And again, I always think of Job. What did Job say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that was Job's heart. Job was a wealthy man. He was the wealthiest man in all of Nob. I don't know where Nob was, but he was the wealthiest guy there. And he lost it all. And he sat on a pile on a dunghill with pieces of broken pottery cutting the boils on his body to relieve the pain. And the Bible tells us that when God took everything away from Job, he bowed down and he worshiped God. How heavy is that? Why? Because he had his priorities right. And you know what Job said to his wife? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord? And shall we not receive trouble? Job 2:10. What I love about the Lord is that he knows what we can handle. Many of us, he knows in his omniscience that we can't handle being wealthy. And those believers that can handle being wealthy, God has blessed with wealth. Some, like myself, need to live week to week so I can stay on my knees and trust the Lord. My mind does crazy things. I get a little extra couple of bucks, you know? Income tax return, go, whoa, we got to do this. Things begin to change, you know? But here's what's cool. I think it was Warren Wiersbe that said this. God gives us enough blessings to keep us happy and enough trouble to keep us humble. How cool is that? Huh? Yeah, we can be happy, but he doesn't want us to drift too far away in our little happiness there. But he gives us enough trouble to keep us humble. Balance is important, isn't it? Balance is so important. A good combination of both causes us to keep us close to him. And you know what? He loves us enough. He doesn't want us to drift. He knows that too much wealth can cause some of us to drift. And that's why David said in the Psalms, Lord, don't give me so much that I forget about you, but don't give me so little that I'll say bad things to you. Verse 15. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. And you know what? Don't we see that a lot today? People often say, well, how come good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? I don't know. That's just part of life. God knows. Some people say, man, Solomon says, like, I've seen it all, and this is one of those mysteries that I can't understand, one of those paradoxes of life. Why do the good die young? Why do the wicked live so long? Well, you know what? If you're living under the sun, it seems that way. But you know, if you're living above the sun, it's like the wicked only seem to prosper if you're living under the sun. Do you know the end result for those folks? And for us as believers, hey, if a good person lives a short time on this earth, God's going to take them home. God's in control. You know, and if a wicked man seems to live longer, that's all he's going to get. For us, the best is yet to come. Verse 16. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Pretty interesting statement there as well. You see, we see here that God's wisdom is greater than man's own strength. And we see here that, you know, it's very, very important for us to have balance in our lives. And again, he's speaking under the sun, tongue in cheek. When he says, don't be overly righteous, that has to do with being overly righteous in a prideful way, or be overly wise in a prideful way. And of course, you don't want to be overly wicked or overly foolish, but it's good that you grasp this, he says. and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And pride and every evil thing must be removed from us. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. And again, that speaks for itself. Meaning God's wisdom is greater than an army. Verse 20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. I know a lot of people have a hard time with that. When they hear, oftentimes I share that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And oftentimes people think that God grades on a curve. Well, I've never murdered anybody, so I'll get into heaven. Really? You ever gossip about anybody? You know what gossip is? Gossip is murdering a person's character. I tell you what, there'd be a lot of people condemned to death for murder if God judged our gossip, even in the church. Murdering someone else's character. The wagging tongue, the flapping tongue. Verse 21, this is interesting. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. That's a great verse there for all of us. You know, how do you handle criticism? Are you so proud of your reputation and who you are that you can't take a little bit of criticism? How do you handle criticism? You know how I handle criticism? I'm just grateful that they don't know more about me. They could really go for it, couldn't they? Thank you, Lord, for the deepest part of the sea. That he remembers no more. You know what? I can learn a whole... This isn't so... You guys go home and get on your emails and write me nasty pastor letters and stuff. I can learn more from criticism than I can from compliments. Do you know that too much of either can ruin a person, especially a man or a woman of God? If you take to heart too much criticism and you can't handle it, it can ruin you. But at the same time, if you take to heart those compliments, that can ruin you as well. That can develop pride in your life and all. And so again, you got to be very, very careful. And I think of King David. We were in 2 Kings not too long ago. And I often use this story when I'm counseling with people. And all of a sudden someone begins to throw stones or throw rocks. You remember the story of Shimei and David the king? When David was riding along with his mighty men, and Shimei began to come up to David and throw dirt and throw rocks and curse at the king. And of course, David's right-hand man says, let me take his head off. That's usually the natural thing. We think that too, don't we? Even though we don't have a sword, we want to lop the guy's head off. But his thought certainly crosses my mind. But you know what? David's servant said, let me take his head off. And you know what David said? Let him alone. For the Lord has allowed this. Isn't that heavy? Why? Because David really deserved the dirt and the rocks and all because of his involvement with Bathsheba. And oftentimes I counsel with people in the office, great people that have fallen prey to adultery, and oftentimes they're broken. But one of the things I'll let them know is, you know what? People are going to throw dirt at you. And people are even going to throw rocks at you. And people are going to curse you. But the Lord has forgiven you. And at the same time, a few rocks and a little dirt are a whole lot better than what we really deserve. Death and hell. And separation from God. And so we have to be really, really careful in our lives, you know, on how we handle criticism. Because sometimes God will allow that person to come along to build character in your life. And you know what? Shimei actually built character in King David's life. Why? Because David responded in the proper way. As the king, he could have said, go ahead, take his head off. But man, I'll tell you what. David knew that God allowed it. So be it. And there's a lesson in that, I think, for all of us. Verse 23. I better pick up the pace. Are they still? Yeah, okay, they're okay in the nursery there. Sometimes they go, let me out of here, you know. Okay, just kidding. 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? Solomon says, I applied my heart to know, to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly and even of foolishness and madness. He says, and I find more bitter than death, the woman whose heart it snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Whoa. Solomon knew a lot about women. He knew a lot about the pleasures of this world, if you would. And he spent a lot of time experimenting in the area of the lust of the flesh. As you know, we've seen over the past few weeks that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 mistresses. And Solomon wrote a lot about his problems with his wives and with women and the seductress and all. And here he says, I find more bitter than death a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. But he who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. A warning. This is a warning to those who would go where they're not supposed to be going. And Solomon says, here's what I've found in my research, my wisdom under the sun, all of my experiments, that the seductress or the illicit woman will bring a lot of problems into a man's life. As a matter of fact, quickly, Proverbs chapter 5, I'll just read it to you, I won't expound. Proverbs, of course, was written by Solomon. He says, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Remove your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. In chapter 6, he says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by the means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? There's a warning. A warning. And then again in the 60s, the Eagles. Pretty girls seem to find out early how to open doors with just a smile. And you know what, guys? You have to be very, very careful, especially as a man of God. You are pure, you're holy, you're set apart unto the Lord, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are to keep yourself from sexual immorality. And how much more so for a married man? Be very careful. Grandma, what big eyes you have. The seductress is still out there, Mrs. Potiphar. And how sad it is when someone has to find out the hard way. And this is a warning here. And Solomon knew. Again, you don't have to experiment with these things. It's right here in black and white. Be very, very careful. We live in a world of sexual promiscuity like I've never seen before. Everywhere you look, they promote infidelity and all these things. And lo and behold, even have you ever noticed how the world promotes all of these things, adultery and affairs and all this stuff? But when someone runs for office, everybody in the world gets accused of sexual harassment. Now, go figure. Except, oh man, I'm not going to say it now. Moving right along. I'll get in trouble for this one, so I'm not going to say it. But anyway, verse 27. Right, Tina, I'll continue on here. I'll get in trouble. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, But they, speaking of man and woman, have sought out many schemes. Interesting section. And we'll close with this. I apologize for going long tonight. He says, here's what I found in my research, my wisdom under the sun. Solomon says, I found this, that in all of his great expectations with mankind, he was disappointed overall and with human beings. He couldn't find a perfect man. And it's true. We know that today. And the more he got to know them, the more he observed their character flaws and their character weaknesses, he lost faith in man. That's easy to do. In his flesh, under the sun, even with his 700 wives and 300 concubines, he had not found the perfect woman. Why? Because in those days, in that culture, women were considered to be lower than a slave. You've come a long way, ladies. The true liberated woman is the Christian woman, by the way, liberated by Jesus Christ on the cross. And you know, you look at what was going on in Solomon's time, the religious Jews said that their prayers were, I thank you, God, that I wasn't born a dog or a Gentile or a woman, in that order. That's how bigoted they were in those days, if you would. And so that's why you see things written like this by Solomon, because he still hadn't found, even with 1,000 women, he hadn't found the perfect one. I'm so grateful that Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, brought me my perfect one, my bride Tina, 36 years. Hallelujah. And guys, if you have a Christian wife, praise God for that woman. You know, it's so wonderful that God has given us these virtuous wives, these wonderful Christian women who love the Lord and who love us. Same goes for the husbands, ladies. Thank God for your Christian husband, high priest of the family that loves God. And again, in verse 29, as we close, he's using godly wisdom. And there is godly wisdom, finally, here in the last section of this chapter. And what he says there, he says, truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And what he's saying there, it wasn't God's mistake, but man's mistake with what's going on in the world today. Oftentimes, God gets a bad rap, doesn't he? Why would God, if God's a God of love, why does he allow this? But you know what? Initially, God had made man in his image. He made him as a reflection. He made him upright. But it was man and woman who sought out many schemes, it says here, and turned the world upside down. It's man's fault that things are upside down. But the good news is this. Yes, man is upside down, but God's Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect man came, is going to turn it upright again once and for all. Hallelujah. That's the hope that we have. And what a wonderful way to end this chapter, to see that God's going to turn it all right side up again. Why? He who was above the sun came under the sun to save us, and he's coming again soon. And in the Son, Jesus Christ, we will live above the sun eternally. Praise God. Let's pray. Let's go home. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Thank you for all that you give us. And there's so much to meditate upon and think about. And I thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you give us through your word. Thank you, Lord, that you show us under the sun what can happen if we don't seek godly wisdom. But then, Lord, you show us what can happen in our lives when we live above the sun. And Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came down here to save us and is going to take us home one day forever above the sun. And we thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.